I had a very helpful conversation recently with a dear brother who began attending Christ Community Church about a year ago. I wanted to get the perspective of a person relatively new to our congregation, and so I asked him, "Tell me honestly, what was your initial reaction to Christ Community Church and its ministry after you'd visited us the first time?" Well, he didn't take long to respond. In fact, once he got past the typical joking and teasing, he spoke quite matter-of-factly. He said as we sat in his living room that afternoon, "My first reaction was that Christ Community Church seemed to be the very opposite of everything I had ever known before in my church experience." Now, like we all do, he was overstating his point a bit for the sake of effect. At the same time, it was very clear to me that he meant what he said. And I wanted to understand what he meant, and so very kindly, at my request, he unpacked his thoughts. And it was so profitable, beloved, for me to hear them, because as I can so easily forget, that which is unusual can often be an inherently fearful and threatening thing to a great many people. There may be some of you here this morning, relatively new to Christ Community Church, who could express the very same sentiment. Christ Community Church seems to be the very opposite of nearly everything I've ever known before in my church experience. It doesn't surprise me, frankly. In fact, to draw upon the specific issue that we have directed our attention toward in recent weeks, I would bet that one of the most pronounced expressions of that unusualness, for those of you who may happen to feel that way, is our service of worship. Not that there was anything novel about the components of our worship service: singing, reading, praying, giving, preaching. And yet, somehow, the music is different. The praying is different. The reading is different. The preaching is different. The giving is different. The whole demeanor is different, nearly the very opposite of what many have experienced in previous churches. Why is this the case? Well, at the risk of being interpreted arrogant, such is the case not because we at Christ Community Church are so weird, or because we have somehow concocted something new or novel. We seem so strange and perhaps even threatening to some because the majority of what takes place today in the name of worship is so utterly foreign to what we see displayed on the pages of the Word of God. So out of keeping with the models of worship that are expressed in the Bible, and most notably, beloved, the worship that is occurring in heaven at this very moment. Think about what we've learned these past three Sundays, friends, and let me ask you quite bluntly, what is so novel about insisting that worship be radically preoccupied with God? What is so threatening about exhorting us toward a worship that is undeniably corporate in its emphasis? What is so unusual about seeking a worship that is demonstrably passionate in its expression? How could any real Christian ever regard such things as strange, let alone be threatened by such things? I'll tell you how. It's because in most cases, Christians have learned to live with the very opposite in worship. In fact, over time, they've come to embrace it, so that now when really strange elements are introduced into the worship service, they are assumed to be altogether legitimate, and we now seem strange. For example, one of the largest and best-known churches in the Midwest has recently advertised their Sunday worship services as follows. Quote, "See Barnum and Bailey bested as the magic of the Big Top Circus comes to the fellowship of excitement. Clowns, acrobats, animals, popcorn." Now I read that, and I say to myself, how could such a thing ever happen in the name of worship? Many other Christians, however, would read the same thing and say, yeah, so what's your problem? I mean, at the end of the day, Art, isn't all of this worship falderah business simply a matter of preferring one kind of style over another? No, it is not. There is a subtlety, beloved, here that you need to appreciate. On the one hand, I'm glad to acknowledge that the worship that takes place among the tribal Christians in Nigeria will not look exactly like the worship of middle-class yuppies in California. On the other hand, the contextualization of Christianity is an altogether different issue than the so-called styles of worship that in the end prove to be direct contradictions of the gospel itself. You say, well, what do you mean? At its very core, the gospel of Jesus Christ is self-denying. At its very essence, beloved, by its very nature, the gospel of Jesus Christ shatters every expression of human self-sufficiency. If you do not know this, you cannot be a Christian. To opt then for a style of worship that is built upon human ingenuity, that exalts human talent, and that is directed toward human approval is to deny the very gospel that establishes the basis for our worship. Dear brothers and sisters, let me remind you again of the great paradox that defines all of Christianity. The gospel of Jesus Christ is at one and the same time the power of God for salvation and a weak and foolish thing in the eyes of the world. To lose the simultaneous existence of those two facts is to lose the gospel itself. To pursue a style of worship then that seeks to impress the world is to simultaneously turn our back on the power of God. The power of God, never forget, which is embodied in the weak and foolish thing. You say, but that sounds paradoxical. Of course it does. Have you ever recognized the paradoxical nature that characterizes all of Christianity? You know these things. To be strong, we must become weak. To be first, we must become last. To be rich, we must become poor. To be great, we must become servants. To live, we must die. All of these are paradoxical concepts, statements which seem self-contradictory. And yet all of them, you see, are but the practical outworking of the great paradox that defines the gospel itself. That what seems to be utterly foolish to the world, a bloody cross, is in fact the very power of God for the salvation of sinful people like you and me. It's God's great surprise to the human race. Paul says it best, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I submit to you, beloved, you empty the gospel of its foolishness, and you will empty the gospel of its power. Set to music, Michael Card expressed it like this. It seems I've imagined him all of my life as the wisest of all of mankind. But if God's holy wisdom is foolish to men, he must have seemed out of his mind. For even his family said he was mad, and the priests said a demon's to blame. But God, in the form of this angry young man, could not have seemed perfectly sane. When we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he played the fool and he opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. So surrender the hunger to say you must know. Have the courage to say, I believe. For the power of paradox opens your eyes and blinds those who say they can see. It's God's great surprise. It's the paradox of the gospel, the power of God in the weak and foolish thing. And beloved, it is now that same surprise that is thrust upon us as we come to Revelation chapter 5. It's the paradox again, the surprise. You remember how these two chapters hang together? When we began chapter 4 some weeks ago, I urged you to keep in mind that these two chapters, 4 and 5, comprise one vision. Moreover, I said that the best way to understand the relationship of these two chapters is to regard chapter 4 as a setting of the stage for the actual drama that then unfolds in chapter 5, the significance of which can only be appreciated fully in the context of chapter 4. This scene, as we have discovered, of ineffable glory, of inherent majesty, of incessant worship. And still, for all of its compelling beauty, chapter 4 is just the backdrop, the context into which John has been invited. We come to chapter 5, and it's only now that we learn the reason for his being there. The drama that John was meant to see, and we along with him. It quickly unfolds in three brief parts. Firstly, in verses 1 and 2, it begins with a challenge that is cosmic. A challenge that is cosmic. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. John sees a book. And oh, what a book it is. It is a book of unparalleled significance. But don't imagine it in your mind's eye like the kinds of books with which we're accustomed. Pages on one side, bound along a spine. Properly speaking, friends, this was a scroll, probably wrapped around a spindle. And about it, John takes note of three things. First, it was in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. Now, if you're quick on the draw, you're thinking on your feet, perhaps you're saying, now, wait a minute. God doesn't have a body. The Bible teaches us that God is non-corporeal, that God is spirit. God has no physical form. How then can it be said that this scroll is sitting in his hand? In the same way, when we get to verse 7, you will wonder, how is it that a four-hoofed creature can take a scroll out of the hand of God and slit open its seals? Or in verse 8, how these angels can play a harp, simultaneously hold golden bowls full of incense, fall down on their face, and sing a new song. Beloved, don't forget, this is apocalyptic. This is apocalyptic literature. It is the literary style that employs images and symbols not intended to be mechanically reproduced in an engineer's drawings, but to convey a particular concept in a graphic way. And here the concept is relatively easy to figure out. In the imagery of the Bible, the right hand is the right hand of God's power. It is the hand of God's authority. So whatever happens to be included in the contents of this scroll, we can know that they are controlled by the sovereign purpose of God. Second, John tells us that this scroll is covered with writing. Not only on its inside, which he assumes because he hasn't yet seen it, it's still rolled up, but also on its outside, its backside, which he can see. And this was a bit unusual. It causes us to pause for a minute and wonder what's going on here. Scrolls most often were made of papyrus, a water plant grown in the swamps of the Nile River. Its constituency, if you've ever felt it, is kind of similar to celery. To use it for a writing document, you would peel off strips from this plant and place them next to each other vertically, row by row, until you make a square. On them you would paint some kind of glue or sap. Then on top of these vertically lined strips, you would place a second layer of papyrus, but you would lay these strips horizontally. And this would serve as the front of your document. Why? Because like English, both Greek and Hebrew are written horizontally. It was easier to write on the side with the strips going horizontally because on the back side, the vertical side, every 2 inches or so, your quill pen would be going over bumps. Well, this square sheet was glued to another square sheet, and then to a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and so on, until you had an entire scroll, sometimes extending well over 30 feet. The text would be written in columns on the inside. This scroll, however, contained writing on both inside and outside. Why? Well, it was done occasionally for one of two reasons. For one, you might be dirt poor. These papyrus scrolls were expensive. Since you can't afford to buy another empty notebook, you simply write on the back of the one you have. But I don't think that's the case here. After all, this scroll belongs to God. I don't think that's the point of the symbolism. God is not dirt poor. But there was another reason, you see, for occasionally writing on the outside of a scroll. In certain kinds of legal documents, it was regarded as imperative to include the entirety of the necessary material in one single scroll. And so, if the material involved filled up the entirety of the inside, rather than begin to write on a second scroll, the scribe would flip over the first and begin to write on the outside of it. And that's the imagery that's going on here, the reason why this has been highlighted for us, writing on both inside and outside. In other words, this scroll contains the full account of what God has decreed. It is complete. It is comprehensive. It contains all that there is. As we will see in coming weeks and months, it is the fullness of God's disclosure concerning His purposes for judgment and blessing. It contains the world's destiny as it has been foreordained in the gracious purposes of God, the very things that unfold throughout the remainder of this book. And there is a third observation John makes. You can see here, this scroll is sealed shut. Once you've finished including all of your writing, and you roll up the scroll on its spindle, how do you hold it all together? Or more to the point, how do you keep it closed? They didn't have rubber bands in those days. Sometimes they would tie it shut with a piece of string or perhaps a strip of leather. But if you were dealing with an official document, you would seal it shut by placing a dab of hot wax on its outside edge, into which you would then press your personal seal. Its purpose was to restrict any unauthorized person from access to its contents. But here, friends, John sees not one seal, but seven, probably arranged in a row on the outside of the scroll. Again, sealing shut its enclosure. Seven. Seven. Does it just so happen to be seven? We've given some consideration to how the Bible often uses the number seven. 7 days of creation. Seven punishments for Israel as a consequence of idolatry. Sacrificial blood sprinkled seven times in the tabernacle. It was a number often used in the Old Testament to denote thoroughness, fullness, completeness, that something had been done effectively. Well, as you know, John picks up this Old Testament idea of seven, and he employs it throughout the whole of the Revelation. Remember? Seven heads, seven eyes, seven horns, seven churches, seven spirits. When he here sees seven seals, what then is being signified? The absolute inviolability of this scroll, that its contents are completely hidden, completely inaccessible. And here is why this is a concern. In legal documents, the slitting of the seal did not simply result in disclosing the knowledge of its contents, it resulted in the enactment of its contents, the activation of its contents. It set everything in motion, like an official reading of a will. It's not just the disclosure of information, it sets things in motion, it starts things. It's almost as though the inside of the scroll contains not merely the writings of the decrees of God concerning the judgment and salvation of the human race, but more than that, the pent-up powers and forces necessary to implement their execution. In other words, you see, if the seals remain in place, the issue is not simply that we don't get a peek into God's purposes for the human race, it's that God's purposes for the human race will not be brought to pass. And so, the cosmic challenge is issued. Verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Now, my friends, it's right here that all of the painstaking labors that we directed toward chapter 4 pays off. Do you remember still that vision of God? You remember the ineffable glory? You remember the inherent majesty? Who is able to get at this God? Who is able to cross the crystal sea, that barrier that separates the transcendent God from His creation? Who is able to pass through the incessant thunder and lightning that reflects His terrifying awe? Who is able to see this God whose radiant glory hides Him in unapproachable light? Who is able to pass through these majestic angels, frightening in their own right, angels who will not themselves dare to look at God but hide their faces with wings? This is why the scene set in chapter 4, beloved, you see, is so important to this drama. This is who we're talking about, the terrifying God, the awesome God, the majestic God. And so the challenge is this: who has a rank so exalted, attributes so glorious and magnificent, a life so holy and perfect and pure, so as to approach this God, take the scroll out of the right hand of His sovereign authority, slit the seals, and bring to pass God's purposes on behalf of the entire creation? Who can do it? Because again, the issue is not simply the revealing of God's purpose. God often used prophets to do that very thing. The issue here is who possesses the ability to make God's purposes of final salvation and judgment come true. And so the challenge of cosmic proportions is issued. The angel is mighty, verse 2 says. His voice is loud, because He's addressing the entire universe, everyone, everywhere. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll, to inaugurate the purposes of God in salvation and judgment? Then in verses 3 and 4, the cosmic challenge is met with a frightening response. The second feature in this unfolding drama, an inadequacy that is universal. An inadequacy that is universal. Verse 3. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Now, friends, I appeal to you. John's burden here is not to give us a lesson on cosmology. His burden here is not to persuade us that the universe is structured in a three-part division, heaven, earth, under the earth, so that we then rack our brains wondering who He actually had in mind in each of these realms. His intention is far more simple and far more obvious. He wants us to understand that the cosmic challenge has been met with a universal inadequacy, that no one anywhere has been found worthy. And as a consequence, verse 4, John begins to weep. I wept and wept. And the emphasis in the original, beloved, is very, very strong. John's weeping was both loud and it was ongoing. I was continuing to weep, to wail is the idea. Why? He says, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. But I want to know, why is it that such a thing would set John to sobbing? I mean, why would the recognition of this universal inadequacy to open the seals arouse such weeping, such bellowing on the part of John? Is it because he is a nosy futurist who's frustrated over the fact that he will not get a sneak peek into the future? that he is an eschatological voyeur who has been teased but is left wanting? That he won't get the inside track for the latest installment in the Left Behind series? He's weeping, beloved, because under the terms of this symbolism, in this vision, unless someone is found to open the seals on the scroll, God's purposes for final salvation and judgment will not be brought to pass. By the way, has it become obvious to you yet? You find it interesting that God Himself will not break the seals of the scroll to put its contents into operation? He has set this limit to His own omnipotence. Man, in Adam, fell, and thus all of creation. His destiny then, and with it the destiny of all creation, must be determined by man. What a frightening proposition. Because this challenge that has been issued to all has been met with glaring inadequacy. No one is worthy. You understand the implications? What about God's purposes for final salvation and final judgment? Are they put on hold? Is there no purpose to human history? Is there no end to which it is all moving? Or is the whole thing a nasty joke after all? Maybe some of our founding forefathers were right, that God is a deist. That, as it were, He set the whole thing in motion at the beginning and has consequently backed away to let the whole thing run on and on and on and on ad infinitum, ad nauseam. What do you mean there will be no final judgment? What do you mean that there will be no final vindication? So Caesar wins and Christians lose? Stalin wins and the people of God lose? Mao wins and Christians lose? What are we going to tell the Christians in Asia Minor living in fear of losing their life for the sake of the gospel? What are we going to say to them? Christians expelled from the trade guilds for their refusal to practice idolatry and thus cut off from earning a living so that their children starve. What are we going to say to them? What are we going to tell the Christians in Kaduna whose children were massacred by Muslims? What are we going to tell the Christian brother who is repeatedly passed over for promotion because he is a Christian? What are we going to tell the Christian wife who is beaten senseless by her husband because he hates the gospel? What are we going to tell the Christian collegian who is publicly mocked and academically ridiculed by virtue of adhering to the principle of divine creation? My dear friends, what are we going to tell our children when it seems to them that the bad guys always win? If the seals are opened, the entire universe will be governed in the interest of the church. If they remain closed, however, then the persecuting world will not be judged. Overcomers will not triumph. There will be no new heaven, no new earth, no future inheritance. If the French philosophers, the existential philosophers, are right and God is dead, while such a thing may sanction our independence, it will simultaneously damn us to meaninglessness. John feels the meaninglessness. The very possibility of it drives him to violent weeping. But then, dramatically, John hears a command. Stop weeping! Why? As the third part of this drama now unfolds in verses 5, 6, and 7, John is introduced to a king that is qualified. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep, literally, stop weeping.
Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. There is a worthy one. One from the human race who is able to open the seals and bring God's purposes to pass. And right here, beloved, he is introduced to John by two titles that immediately take us back into the Old Testament. Two prophecies of a coming king who will overcome his enemy through judgment. In Genesis chapter 49, when Israel bestowed a final blessing on his 12 sons, he compared Judah with a lion, implying strength and majesty and courage and menace. And he spoke of a future dynasty that would come from his line, a king to whom all the nations would render obedience. Now, when God selected David to be king in the place of Saul the Benjamite, the fulfillment of that prophecy Israel made was set in motion. David, after all, I would remind you, belonged to the tribe of Judah. Several hundred years later, however, the nation of Israel is sacked, the people are taken into captivity, made subservient to the Babylonian king. It seems as though David's dynasty has been cut off, chopped down like a tree, leaving only a root and a stump. And yet, it is Isaiah who is given a vision into the future. And what does he see in the 11th chapter of his prophecy? A fresh shoot growing out of what was thought to be a lifeless stump. A descendant from the line of David who is king would rule the nations, bringing to pass judgment and salvation. Well, right here you see this promised king is now introduced to John. And about him you'll see the elder says, he has triumphed. It is a verb that suggests a horrendous struggle, a violent, terrible battle, but that he has prevailed through it. And of course, given his names, we should have expected as much. After all, he is the lion from the tribe of Judah. Powerful, terrifying, menacing. He's the root of David, Israel's greatest warrior champion. And so the elder says, look up, John. Here he is. And with his heart racing, John looks, expecting to see the fiercest and mightiest warrior-like king his mind could ever conceive. And there before him is God's surprise. The paradox. Then I saw a lamb. This is not a separate creature. We're not talking about two different creatures. This is the lion who is the lamb. One of the great features of apocalyptic literature is that it often mixes its metaphors. Now, admittedly, it makes it difficult to draw, but it's a wonderful way of saying this several things at the same time. We're going to get another one very much like this when we get to chapter 21. We're going to read about a place called the New Jerusalem. But in fact, if you read chapter 21 carefully, we discover that the New Jerusalem is at one point a place, at another point a people, and at another point, a presence. The metaphor is mingled. Here, the lion is announced. But when John looks up, he sees a lamb. A sacrificial lamb. And what does this help us understand? The nature of the violent struggle he endured through which he has triumphed. In fact, beloved, as he stands, indicating that he is alive, John can see that he still bears in his body the marks of the conflict, looking as he had been slain. What did we sing this morning? Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. The lion has died as a lamb, a sacrificial death. For whom? That's next time. For what reason? That's next time. For the time being, it's enough to know that his conquest has been won, paradoxically, through his sacrifice, via his death. And we're reminded of it repeatedly, beloved, because 27 more times in the book of Revelation, this is the name by which he is addressed. Lamb. A sacrificial lamb. And yet he is alive. He's a lion. A king. In fact, notice this king possesses the perfection of royal power. He had 7 horns. Horns being a symbolic representation of royal authority and power. Here, 7, the perfection, the completeness of royal power and authority. It is a visual equivalent of the title Almighty. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Moreover, notice he possesses perfect omniscience. And he had 7 eyes. We've seen that. It's omniscience. Which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In other words, his means of implementing his omniscience in the universe is through the person of the Holy Spirit who proceeds from him. John 14, 15, 16. He is the lion who is the lamb. The Davidic king, the suffering servant, the utmost in power, the utmost in self-giving. Is there any more powerful image of Jesus Christ than this? And so, verse 7 says, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You realize, beloved, the fact that God allows him to take the scroll is the confirmation of God's endorsement. As the glorified man, he is the sovereign Lord over all human history. He has earned the right to enact all of the glorious purposes of God for the entire created realm. Therefore, our future as the people of God is secure. Small wonder that the entire universe now explodes in a new song. A song of worship for Him. Worship for Him? One of the big messages in the book of Revelation is you don't worship anybody but God. In fact, at the end of the book, you remember? John bows down to worship the angel. And what does the angel say? Stop it, John! Don't do that! Worship God! And yet here, Jesus Christ is worship. Where, I would ask you, where does John see Jesus Christ? Verse 6, standing in the center of the throne. You going to stand there? Who's going to stand there? Angels aren't going to stand there. They worship. They hide their faces. No one could get near that place. But Jesus Christ is there. Not prostrate before the throne. Standing in the middle of it. Surrounded by the highest expressions of the created realm. Worshipped on the throne with God. Equal to God. Because this man is God. It's the paradox. It's the surprise. I love the words of Karl Barth. Tell me how it stands with your Christology, and I shall tell you who you are. There is a man, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once ran from hands and feet and side. This wondrous man of whom we tell is true Almighty God. He bought our souls from death and hell, the price his own heart's blood. Tell me how it is with your Christology, and I will tell you who you are. My friends, a few weeks ago, I read something in Newsweek magazine that disturbed me greatly. It indicated that 48% of the children who grow up in church-going families, Protestant at that, 48% leave the church altogether when they are free to do so. Of course, that set my mind a racing. Why? 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 Now, you may come back to me theologically and say, well, Art, of course, they're obviously not among the elect. Well, maybe you're right. I know that. I taught you that. But beloved, God always uses means to accomplish his ends. And we can never dismiss those means lest we become fatalists. And so what I want to know is, what have we failed to do that has contributed to the loss of our young men and women? 48% gone. My dear brothers and sisters, with all of my heart, the answer is not that our music isn't cool enough or the youth group isn't high-powered enough. Don't settle for that superficial kind of thinking. There are more youth groups today and more contemporary music now than ever before. This in a day of unprecedented abandonment of the gospel by our young people. The answer to my question is not that the music isn't cool enough or the youth group isn't high-powered enough. The answer to my question is the vision of Jesus Christ that we have set before our children is not compelling enough. Clowns in worship will get a crowd. They will not capture the hearts and affections of our young men and women for the gospel. Silliness in worship will not supply them what is necessary for a lifetime of persevering faith. And neither will the latest expressions of what just so happens to be cool at this particular moment. This is what will capture their hearts. This is what will sustain them for a lifetime. This is what can compel them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, even when such a thing requires their very life. Our vision of Jesus has not been compelling enough. And yet here is the one who stands on the center of the throne in heaven. Here is the Lord over all created history. Here is the one who is worshipped by every creature in the universe. Here is the King of all kings, Jesus Christ, the little lamb, slaughtered for his people. It's the compelling power of the paradox. And there's only one right response. And we'll see it next Lord's Day. Our Father, who is sufficient for such things. It seems, dear Lord, that to even put our grubby hands on such a passage jeopardizes the majesty of what it says. And yet, O Lord, you have given it to us. We believe it to be true. You have given to us the gift of your Holy Spirit. And so in our own frail, fallible way, we have sought to scratch the surface of this incredible scene. And what we find here, our Father, is a Savior so mighty, so majestic, so powerful, and yet so meek and so humble. The great Davidic King, the warrior, the suffering servant, the Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Our Father, help us, help us to once and for all throw off all the gimmicks, all of the superficial and childlike kind of thinking that would cause us to believe that this is how we'll capture people and cause our confidence to rest in the weak and foolish thing, the power of the gospel, a bloody cross, a Savior who is both lion and lamb. We love you, Father. We believe that this will capture the hearts of our children because it's what's captured our hearts. We never grow weary of hearing it, Father. And so we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.